Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us now to focus in your words, to let all other distractions be set aside, and to have our minds set on you and what you have to say to us right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder what you're hoping for. Some of you, like me, might be hoping for a slight reduction in the temperature, or at the very least, hoping that the weather forecasters had got all their forecasts incredibly wrong and were looking forward to rain, rain, rain for the next 3 days. Maybe you're hoping for a good summer holiday in the next few weeks or so, after maybe a long, hard year so far at work and at home. We all hope for things and long for things to come in the future, don't we? But our perspective on what we hope for can shift and change as we move through life. Maybe some of you have experienced that. Maybe when you were young, everything seemed so hopeful, so open. Life was before you. Everything seemed so rosy and optimistic. Some of our young people might feel well like that. But as you've moved through life, maybe you've noticed hard times. Maybe what you hoped and longed for has not yet come to be. Maybe you're near the end of life, and all that you hoped for seems to have come to nothing. As you look at what time remains, maybe your hopes have become somewhat pessimistic. Maybe you don't know what to hope for. Saying that, of course, a worried outlook in life isn't just the preserve of the old. I know that children can worry greatly. They can be incredibly anxious about the news, about the world, about life. They might worry about exams. They might worry about starting a new school. They might worry about fitting in. I remember quite vividly worrying about nuclear holocaust when I was a child in the 1980s. That wasn't an unrealistic worry, though, at the time. That was quite a realistic worry if you remember living in the 1980s. Well, in our passage today, we come to the end of the life of Jacob, one of the big characters in the story of Genesis. And as we begin to look at the last days of his life, which we're going to look at again the next week, we will find help for us, whatever age or stage we might be, as we seek to live lives of trusting hope today. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, or maybe for the first time in a while, we've been looking in our morning services in the book of Genesis. Genesis, you may well know, is the first book of the Bible, which makes it very easy to find if you're new or unfamiliar with the Bible. And in its pages, we get the beginning of and the shape of the story of the whole Bible. We get lots of foundational truths that we've got to grasp hold of as people who follow Jesus today. We find in these pages that our God is a good and loving God who has created us and has made humanity in his image. He made us and called us to rule over his good creation and to obey his word. But sadly, due to the tricks and lies of Satan, humanity fell. They did not live as they were called to do. Maybe you can identify with that. Maybe you're keenly aware today of how far short you've fallen when compared to the standards that you set for yourself, let alone God's perfect standards. But the wonderful good news is that the story of Genesis doesn't end there. Although God is rightly angry at humanity's willful rejection of him, God in love reaches out in grace. The story going forwards in the rest of the Bible is one that is shaped by that word. It is a story of grace. It is shaped by God's unmerited favor. That's what grace is, unmerited favor to those who don't deserve it. And we see this as we work through the book of Genesis. We see it in God saving a few in the flood, but we see it most clearly as God begins to call to himself a people. This story starts with Abraham and continues to his son Isaac and then to Jacob. And in this narrative that we've been following through this year, God calls Abraham and his descendants, who we should note didn't start out as good little godly people. They started out as idolaters in a foreign land. He calls them to follow him, and he promises them that he will make them a people, that he will give them a place, and that he will bless them, and through them will bless the whole world. God makes these gracious promises, and he goes about in the narrative of Genesis keeping them. And he wants his, when what he wants his people to do in response to his promises is to trust in him. Not to trust in their own skills, not to trust in their wily nature or anything in themselves, but to trust God, to rely upon him and his word of promise. God in this narrative is faithful and true, but his people, well, they are in need of much grace. They do trust, but it's sometimes quite a long road to get there. Most recently, we've been following the narrative of Joseph, the Joseph of the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat fame, if you've seen the musical. And although hated and rejected by his brothers, he saves God's people, remarkably, from certain death because of his position that he attains in Egypt, or becoming second in charge of that country. God's people, we've seen over these past weeks, are safe and sound in Egypt, with provision amidst the famine. The whole people were there, Jacob and his whole family. But now, at the end of a 17-year stay in Egypt, we come to the end of Jacob's story. And as we read out Genesis 48, I wonder if you noticed how touching it is. It's an incredibly personal scene, isn't it? We might, I suppose, wonder, why is such a very personal incident in our Bible? Well, it's here because it must be important. There are lots of things in our Bible that we don't find out about. We don't find out about Joseph's hair color or Isaac's eye colors. We don't find out how tall or short they are. But we do hear about this, so it must be important. Well, what do we see then in this personal narrative between this son and this father? Well, we see firstly, you may have noticed, that Jacob's names are both used. In case you're a bit confused about that, he is the person referred to as both Jacob and Israel. He's got two names. He's a man with two names. We also see, I wonder if you noticed, his fragility. He has to summon his strength to sit up, verse 2. He is near to death, verse 1. He can't really see, which is a sort of irony when he says, who are these people? When he sees them, the children, he can't see them. He's blind. We see him remembering important events of the past, both good and bad. Yet we see Jacob focused on the future as he adopts Joseph's sons as his own and gives them a preeminence amongst his family. Now, in part, this chapter explains to us and to the Old Testament people of God why there wasn't a tribe called Joseph. You may have noticed that if you're a Bible reader, that there is no tribe of Joseph. All of Jacob's other sons get a tribe, but Joseph doesn't. And that's the reason is because we see in this passage that Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are the ones who are adopted into the family and are given tribes and are tribes. But in addition to that, in this chapter, we see it, don't we? A wonderful picture of trusting hope in the actions of Jacob. Here is a man right at the end of life. He is on his deathbed. Yet he doesn't give up hope. He keeps trusting in God. So how does that work out? How can we follow Jacob's faith, whatever stage of life we're at? Most of us, I think all of us, aren't on our deathbeds just yet. So how can we learn from Jacob? Because the thing is, I wonder if you noticed when we were reading in Hebrews chapter 11, that Jacob's one incident of faith that is worth noting in Hebrews chapter 11 is this one. This is the preeminent act of faith that the writer to the Hebrews thinks worth writing down. This is the key one, blessing Manasseh and Ephraim. So of all the moments, this is the one that pops out. So what can we learn from Jacob's trust? How can we have faith like Jacob? This narrative gives us a picture and a model of trust, and how can we learn from it? Well, two things. Firstly, remember God's faithfulness in the joys and the sorrows. Remember God's faithfulness in the joys and the sorrows. I wonder what it would be like to have received the news that Joseph received in verse 1. Maybe you've received such bad news in the past. Maybe a parent, maybe a brother, maybe a sister. These are hard moments, aren't they, for everyone? But what does Jacob do in this moment of sorrow? No doubt Joseph was upset. What does Jacob do knowing he is near the end? Well, it's interesting that there's no mawkish sentimentality. There is no cheesy sentimentality. There is no, when I was a lad, Joseph, remember that time? But what he does impress on Joseph and his sons, and all those who have ever read this part of the Bible over the years, is that God has been good to Jacob. In the good and in the bad, God has kept his promises. He tells Joseph of the promises that God has given him. Look at verses 3 and 4. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So God had promised him, he renewed the promises that Isaac and Abraham had received. God promises him a people and a place. And look what is before Jacob. What is before him in this narrative are Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph and his sons. What is that? That's a sign of a people, isn't it? Along with his other sons, this is a sign of a people that God has given him. The promise is being kept. And it's probably most beautifully expressed in verse 11. Look at that with me. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. All had seemed lost to Jacob. He thought Joseph was dead and buried. But now Jacob has not only seen Joseph, but he's seen his sons as well. What joy at God keeping his promises. God has given Jacob a people, and he's also given him the first foretaste of the land as well. Look at verse 22. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Now, commentators here aren't entirely clear or sure what is meant here. Is this a mountain slope? Or if you look at the little footnote in your Bibles, is this the place called Shechem? It's a place in Israel. It's referred to as Sychar in the New Testament period. We see this in John chapter 4. And scholars and translators disagree about this. And the problem being is that a portion of land, or I think it's a shoulder of a mountain slope, the word is Shechem. So it's like, I got a Shechem. Does that mean the place, or does it mean a bit of land? Hard to know, because the words sound alike. But what we can say for sure is that it is a place in the land. We can be sure of that, can't we? A place highlighted in John chapter 4, verse 5. And that place in the land is a foretaste of the promises of God coming true. And Jacob sums this all up, that God is the good God who has kept his promises in verses 15 to 16. He says this, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Here's the God who has walked with his people. He has guided and cared for Jacob. He has redeemed him from all evil. As Jacob is tying up loose ends before the end of his earthly pilgrimage, he looks back, doesn't he, and sees a God who has kept his promises. A God who never disappoints. A God who walks with him. A God who shepherds him. A God who redeems him from evil. But as he looks back, he is also clear that though there have been good times, that there have also been hard times. noticeably mentioning the death of his beloved wife Rachel, back in verse 7. But that sorrow is not a cause for bitterness, but rather it is mentioned because of the proximity of it to God's promises being declared to Jacob in Genesis chapter 35. Jacob looks back and remembers the faithfulness of God in the joys and sorrows of his earthly walk. And I think that is the first part of what Jacob can teach us today. If we are to be those who trust and hope like Jacob, then we must follow his path of remembering the faithfulness of God to his promises to us. And I think the key thing there is his promises to us. Because we could easily get caught up, couldn't we, in the folly that some people get caught up in and expect a life without trial, without sorrow, without grief. A life where there is no loss, a life where the sorrows never touch us or harm us. But friends, that is not what the Lord Jesus promises us. And it's not what was promised to Jacob either. We are not promised an easy life if we follow Jesus. It would be a mistake to think that. To think that God has been somehow unfaithful to you if you have known hardship. If life has not worked out the way you had wanted. Instead, what has God promised to you? Firstly, he has promised us grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The promise of life if we trust in Jesus. Of knowing God in and through Jesus. We are promised Christ and all that is his if we will repent and believe. Friends, whatever stage you're at in following Jesus, those promises stand loud and clear and secure. But there's more. We're promised that God will be to us as he was to Jacob. We are promised the presence of Christ until the end of the age. Presence that we have where? In and through his word to us. We are those who have in Jesus the one who is our good shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep and is therefore the one who redeems us from all evil. God is to us as he was to Jacob. And if we do this, if we remember God's goodness, his faithfulness to us, will we not then trust him? Will we then not hope in his name? Will we not fill our hearts with his goodness to us as we reflect on how God has been there for us in the ups and downs of life, always keeping his promises to us in Jesus? But Jacob's example of faith is not just backward looking, but it also looks forward in hope, trusting the Lord to keep his promises. And that brings us to our second point. 2, look to God's faithfulness yet to come. Look to God's faithfulness yet to come. Well, as we trust in God's promise, it's important that we're honest, isn't it? Let's be brutally honest as Christians. The promises of God are in large part yet to be completely fulfilled. We can know the blessings of the gospel in part now, but we will only truly experience the life held out to us in the gospel in the eternity that we step into upon our death. So for the Christian, as we look back on a life of God's faithfulness, we can then also look forward to all that is yet to come from God's hand, whether it be in this life or the life to come. In other words, God's past faithfulness should fuel our trust in his future faithfulness. And that's what we see in this story. Jacob has remembered God's past faithfulness. He has recounted God's goodness to him and his promises kept. But as he does so, he pronounces his blessing on his two adopted sons, verse 16b. And in them, let my name be carried on, and in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. He announces, doesn't he also, verse 20, that they will be great, and they'll be a byword for being blessed. He's like, they'll be like a sort of a turn of phrase. Oh, be blessed, like Manasseh and Ephraim. Like they're so big and so amazing and so wonderful. Be like them, they're great. What is Jacob doing according to the book of Hebrews? He's speaking in faith. By faith he does these things. He's trusting that the Lord's promises to him will be passed on to these boys. Boys who one scholar suggests are taking the place of Reuben and Simeon as the preeminent brothers in the nation of Israel. If you were to look in Europe, if you've got one of these Bibles at home that's got a map at the back, if you look at the tribes of Israel page, it's often a page you get in these maps, you'll see that Manasseh and Ephraim actually have very large areas of the land. They are preeminent tribes. Apart from Judah, they are the preeminent tribes. And it appears, according to one writer, that Ephraim is the one who receives the birthright. He is the eldest of the nation, no longer Reuben and Simeon. And as Jacob announces these blessings, he does so, interestingly, doesn't he? Demonstrating that God's promises work contrary to what we expect. He crosses his hands over as he puts his hands on the boys' heads. He reverses the expectation that the eldest of the son gets the birthright. And he gives it to the younger. He turns him round. Of course, that mirrors Jacob's own experience, doesn't it? He was the younger brother. He got the birthright. But here, it's not with any wily lies or nonsense. No scheming and lying. But it's not really just Joseph's sons that he's focused on. Look at verse 21. Because in verse 21, the implication is that this implies to the whole nation. Because interestingly, the you in verse 21 is plural. This is referring to the whole nation. Jacob is focusing on the whole family, and he's seeing a future where they will not be in Egypt. Egypt's just a temporary lodging, but the land of promise is the true home for these people. So Jacob is looking amidst the temporary setting his people are enjoying to the home that's been promised to them. And he's confident it's going to happen. But he's never going to see it because he's going to die. He's going to die. But he is trusting that God's future promises will come true. He is trusting in God's future promise, that God keeps his promises. He is focused on the promises of God and trusting them to be fulfilled. He's not resting in the luxury of Egypt. At that point, it was sheer luxury for them. They were having a great time. They were doing really well. It doesn't quite work out that way in the book of Exodus. But they're doing really well. Instead, what is he focused on? He's focused on the home that's been promised. He's trusting that the Lord will deliver what he has promised, that he will bring it to completion. And friends, we're called to a similar life, aren't we? We're called to lives that aren't focused on the temporary shelter of today, good though it may be, but to focus on the eternal home that Christ promises to all those who trust in his name. In 1 Peter, we're told that we are sojourners and exiles in this world. We are, friends, passing through this life. This is not our home. I wonder if you've ever heard people talk about this when they're buying a house. They talk about their forever home. Have you heard that before? Oh, this is our forever home. This is our dream perfect home for our life. You ever heard that? That sort of reference used? Christians should never speak like that. Because this life is just passing through. Your house, friends, however nice your house is a tent. It is a really nice tent, maybe. It is a really solid walled tent, but it's a tent because you're going somewhere else. You're going somewhere else. This life is not our home. In light of God's faithfulness, we look to the home promised to all those who love Jesus. We trust in God's promises yet to be fulfilled. So how do we hope? How do we trust? Whether we're at the end of life or we are starting out on the road of discipleship, and maybe that's some of us today. Maybe we are just starting out, taking the first steps, or maybe we're a year or two into trusting in Jesus. Whether we're starting on the road or we've been on the road a long time and the end is coming. Wherever we are, how do we hope? How do we trust? We remember God's faithfulness to us in Jesus, And in light of that faithfulness, we trust him to be faithful tomorrow, as he was yesterday and he has been today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the faithfulness that we have known, and we trust in the faithfulness yet to be seen. Help us, Heavenly Father, in the midst of whatever we are going through in this life, whether we are young and life is all in front of us, or we are somewhere in the middle, or we are towards the end. Wherever we are in that great spectrum of life, help us always to be a people who remember your faithfulness to us in Jesus and trust in the faithfulness that is yet to be seen. It is easy, Heavenly Father, to forget and therefore not to trust. But we pray that you'd help us to remember and therefore to trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.